Have you heard any good Beatles jokes lately?
I'm sure you're going to share.
Here's one for you. What do you call the towels in the bathroom? John Lennon. Okay, I can do better than that. Give me another chance. Right. What did people say when the Beatles broke up? Oh, no. All right, we're getting somewhere now, right? Do you think Swedes listen to the Beatles? Probably not, but a Norwegian would. Why were the Beatles, standing ovation, why were the Beatles always bad at tennis? Because they thought all you need is a little love. That was bad? All right, all right. Somebody stop me. One more for good measure. What was the cow's favorite Beatles song? Hey, Chewed. H-A-Y-C-U. All, if you have to sell it, it's not good. All right, all joking aside, somebody tell me, what is your all-time favorite Beatles song? Just call it out. Across the Universe. What? Yesterday, that's a good one. Norwegian Wood, see? Is that a Beatles song? You said, I should have known better. I don't know that one. My favorite Beatles song is probably Let It Be, because it has such a powerful message. In any event, today we come to the fourth installment in our study of the life of Joseph, and you're probably wondering, what do the Beatles have to do with the life of Joseph? Well, let's say a prayer, and then we'll find out. God, thank you that your holy word speaks so powerfully and relevantly to our lives. We need your guidance in our lives. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Again today, let the light of your word shine wisdom into our lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I noticed that nobody said that your favorite Beatles song is Eleanor Rigby, which is understandable because it's a pretty dark song. You know the lyrics, right? Eleanor Rigby picks up the rice in the church where the wedding has been, lives in a dream, waits at the window wearing the face that she keeps in a jar by the door. Who's it for? All the lonely people. Where do they all come from? All the lonely people. Where do they all belong? Father McKenzie, writing the words of a sermon that no one will hear, no one comes near. Look at him working, darning his socks in the night when nobody's there. What does he care? Eleanor Rigby died in the church and was buried with her name. Nobody came. Father McKenzie wiping the dirt from his hands as he walks from the grave. No one was saved. All the lonely people. Where do they all come from? You see what's happening in this song, right? Father McKenzie and Eleanor Rigby are very different people, but both of them, in a sense, are walking parallel paths in their own unique way, because both of them are living lives of obscurity, alone and isolated. Nothing significant happening in their life. And so it seems as if they're just going through the motions, having given up, it's as if life was passing them by. All of us at one time or another have felt that. It's kind of a universal human experience. Remember back when you were in grade school and you're out on the playground at recess and it was time to pick teams for the kickball game or the soccer game, and two of the most popular kids would be chosen as captains, and then all of the rest of us would line up and they would look us over and they would choose the best first, and we'd still be standing there hoping, praying, please pick me before the teams are filled. Don't leave me standing here on the sideline. Everybody has experienced that in one way or another. And Eleanor Rigby, the song, seems to be saying to us, get used to it. Resign yourself to your fate in life. Give up. There's no point. Eleanor Rigby debuted in 1973. Another singer and songwriter, the co-founder of the band America, heard Eleanor Rigby, and he says, Dan Peek, says, the words of the song lacerated my soul. Because the song seemed to be saying to those who feel that life is passing them by, resign yourself to your fate, there's no use, give up. And so Dan Peek and his wife, Catherine, sat down to write a response song. The song they wrote was intended to be a deliberate response to Eleanor Rigby. It, too, became a hit. You'll recognize the words of Dan and Catherine Peake's song. This is for all the lonely people, thinking that life has passed them by. Don't give up till you drink from the silver cup and ride that highway in the sky. This is for all the single people, thinking that love has left them dry. Don't give up till you drink from the silver cup. You never know till you try. This is for all the lonely people, thinking that life has passed them by. Don't give up till you drink from the silver cup, and never take you down or never give you up. You never know until you try. Of course, the silver cup in that song represents something beautiful that lies ahead of us in our life, something that's worth reaching for, striving for. So whatever happens, don't give up. And these two popular songs are a vivid contrast. Eleanor Rigby on the one hand, All the Lonely People on the other hand. They mark a vivid contrast between despair and hope. When it feels like life is passing you by, which will you choose? That is precisely what today's scripture passage is about. It's what today's episode in the life of Joseph is about. You heard Sharon share the reading with us just a few minutes ago, and in previous weeks as we've made our way through this study of the life of Joseph, we've become familiar with the up and down trajectory of Joseph's life. We saw in the first installment in this series how Joseph as a young man was highly ambitious and even egotistical, and he dreamed of a day when even his brothers and his family would fall down and do obeisance to him. He saw himself as some kind of a future king or a great ruler. And when his brothers finally got fed up with his egocentrism, they ended up selling Joseph to a passing trade caravan. They carried him down into Egypt and sold him as an entry-level household slave to a commander in the Egyptian army. So he who would be king, the rich spoiled kid, has now become an entry-level slave. Surely, it seemed to Joseph that his life had passed him by. And yet we saw that Joseph defiantly believed. In fact, his fall in life seems to have spiritually awakened him. He seems to have found faith. And even as a slave, he dared to believe that God was still with him. And that, as Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to God's purposes. And so, Joseph, even in the midst of great tragedy in life, embraced hope. And ultimately, he rose through the ranks of servanthood and became the chief servant in his master's household. But then, we saw in week two, the master's wife falsely accused Joseph of sexual assault. And his master threw him into the Pharaoh's prison. So he, now, who had fallen into slavery, had fallen even lower and become a prisoner. Just when things seemed to be getting better, as he rose through the ranks of servanthood, life deals him another deadly blow. And he ends up in prison. It would have been so easy for him to give up and say, what's the use? It's futile to resist my fate. Life has passed me by. And yet still, defiantly, he believed that God was with him and that all things work together for good for those who love God. He wasn't going to give up until he tasted of that silver cup. And the jailer, the chief jailer, saw Joseph's spirit and began using Joseph as his de facto assistant jailer, tending to the different prisoners. And it was in the course of these duties that Joseph connected to the two most famous political prisoners in Pharaoh's prison, Pharaoh's former chief cupbearer and his former chief chef. Each of them, we saw last week, had a dream that disturbed them. They wanted to know the interpretation. Joseph said, God is the interpreter of dreams, and guided by God, Joseph interpreted the dreams, focusing today on the dream of the chief cupbearer. It was a positive dream. And the meaning of the dream was that within 3 days, the chief cupbearer was going to be restored to his old position, cupbearing for Pharaoh. And Joseph, upon interpreting that dream, said to the chief cupbearer, now his friend, remember me when it goes well for you. Please do me the kindness to make mention of me to the Pharaoh, and so get me out of this place. For in fact, I was stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also I've done nothing that they should have put me in this dungeon. So you see what's happening in this story, right? Joseph sees his moment. When Joseph landed in prison from slavery, he must have thought to himself, God, I don't understand. Just when my life was starting to get bearable again, you let this happen to me. It makes no sense. Why would you allow me to be thrown into this prison, God? I don't get it. But now suddenly, boom, the light goes on in Joseph's head. And he realizes, God, what seemed like a tragedy to me was really something wonderful. Because if I'd stayed a slave, who knows, I would have been a slave the rest of my life. But you allowed me to be put in this prison and come into contact with the chief cupbearer, who's now going to be restored to his position and have the ear of the Pharaoh, and he'll be able to appeal and plead my case before Pharaoh, and I'll get released from this place and finally be able to go home to the land of the Hebrews. Thank you, God. Your plan is wonderful. That night, I picture Joseph in his cell, the night that he had first interpreted that dream for the cupbearer and told him, in 3 days you're going to be restored and remember me when that happens. I picture Joseph, his night in his cell, as he celebrates and gives thanks to God. God, you are good, and your plan is better than I ever could have imagined. Soon I'll be out of this place and be able to get on with my life again. But then what follows are some of the saddest words found anywhere in the Bible. Genesis 40, verse 21, on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants, and he restored the chief cupbearer to his cupbearer, just as the dream had predicted. Yet, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Are you kidding me? God, do you think this is funny? Every time I think life is about to get better, boom, something happens. I picture Joseph in his cell, maybe 10 days after the chief cupbearer has been restored to his position. I picture Joseph, his heart is beginning to sink. He's beginning to get anxious. God, I thought by now the chief cupbearer would have said something to Pharaoh. It's crickets, it's silence. God, don't let this moment pass. You've got to get me out of here. This is the perfect moment to get me out of here. I see Joseph. I picture him in his cell a year after the chief cupbearer had been released. And nothing has happened. What do you think he felt like, Joseph? I picture him in his cell darning his socks. Nobody's there. Nobody cares. Life wipes the dirt of Joseph's life off its hands and walks away, leaving him buried in that dungeon. Nobody came. Nobody cared. And nobody was saved. Joseph, when are you going to figure it out, buddy? Life has no meaning, no rhyme, no reason. Your fate is determined. Your life is futile. Just give it up. And yet, still, defiantly, Joseph dared to believe that God was with him and that somehow all things work together for good for those who love God. Like the song says, this is for all the lonely people thinking that life has passed them by. Don't give up until you drink from the silver cup. And never take you down and never give you up. And guess what? 2 years after the chief cupbearer had been restored to his position, something happened that reminded the chief cupbearer of Joseph. And the cupbearer told Pharaoh about Joseph, and Joseph got an audience with Pharaoh and so impressed the Pharaoh that Pharaoh not only released Joseph from prison, we'll see this story next week, in the weeks ahead, but he so impressed Pharaoh that Pharaoh appointed him to a senior government post. Joseph rose so high, functionally operating as prime minister of Egypt, number two in all the land of Egypt. He rose so high that Genesis 44:5 tells us he even literally drank now from a silver cup. He, who had been a prisoner, God had raised him up to the role of prime minister of Egypt. It sure is a good thing Joseph never gave up. There is a powerful lesson in that for all of us who've ever been tempted to think that life or some aspect of life is passing us by. Actually, there are three interrelated lessons. Let's look at each of them quickly. When it feels as if life is passing me by, what should I do? Lesson number one, learn how to wait well. This is one of the critical keys to being able to live with spiritual power. When it feels like your life is on hold, how you wait will make all the difference. The perspective with which you wait will make all of the difference. Did you hear about the worker who was washing windows on scaffolding outside the 100th floor of a New York City skyscraper? She was washing the windows on a scaffolding, her harness connected to the scaffolding, when she tripped and fell. The harness failed, and she went tumbling down. as she was free falling down, whisking past the 50th floor where another worker was on scaffolding washing windows there. That worker called out to her as she whisked by and said, "How's it going?" She called back, "So far, so good." In this world, there are two kinds of people, optimists and pessimists. When life gets tough, which one are you? I'm sure you've heard the old saw about the optimist sees the glass half full, the pessimist sees the glass half empty, the realist shrugs and says, "It is what it is." I saw a meme the other day that goes like this: "Dear optimist, pessimist, and realist, while you were arguing about the glass of water, I drank it." Signed, opportunist. When life gets tough, how do you respond? Because how you respond, how you wait when life puts you on hold, will make all the difference. Admiral William McRaven was the commander for many years of all U.S. Special Forces. He tells a story about a time when he was early in his military career training as a Navy SEAL. He and the other trainees were in week 9 of their Navy SEAL training. It's called Hell Week. For 6 long days, they had been deprived of sleep and faced constant mental and physical harassment. And now, on the 7th day, they had the special treat of going to the mud flats. The mud flats are located south of San Diego. And so all day on that 7th day, they had been paddling down until they reached what are called the mud flats. They reached the mud flats shortly before sunset. And that's when the trainers told the trainees, that's when the trainers ordered the trainees into the mud flats. McRaven says, "There we were, neck deep in mud. The wind was howling, the mud and the water freezing cold." McRaven says, "You could hear the sound of teeth chattering all around you, and you could hear the moans and the groans. In fact, it was so loud," he says, "you couldn't hear yourself think." And then the trainers told them that they were going to have to be there, stay there, endure this until sunset, which was 8 hours hence. But there was a hook. The trainers told them, "You can get out earlier as soon as 5 of you give up. As soon as 5 of you quit, you can get out early." "I looked around me," William McRaven says, "and I could see from people's faces that there were at least 5 who were considering giving up. But that's when one of the trainees, began suddenly to belt out a song. Way off key, but he was singing it with gusto. Before long," McRaven says, "a second voice joined in, and then a third, and then," he said, "everybody, all of the trainees began singing together at the top of their lungs. The trainers ordered them to shut up and threatened to extend their time beyond sunrise if they didn't shut up. But they refused. They all kept singing. And somehow," Admiral McRaven says, "somehow the howling wind and the mud and the water seemed warmer when we were singing together. And every one of them made it through." The moral of the story being, when you're neck deep in mud, when you feel stuck in life, don't give up. Sing. Defiantly sing. A cannibal ate the optimist. But he couldn't keep her down. When life, these are occasional checks to make sure you're still awake. When life is threatening to devour you, don't let it get you down. Because when life disappoints us, when dreams are deferred or dreams even seem dead, you have a choice how to respond. You can choose despair or you can choose hope. You can choose to feel sorry for yourself or you can choose to sing. What we're talking about here is the difference. I would call it the difference between power waiting versus victim waiting. When life gets tough, which choice will you make? The Bible says, Isaiah 40, 31, they that wait upon the Lord, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The Bible says, Psalm 31, 24, be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Much of your life and mine will be spent waiting. That means you can't live well until you learn how to wait well. You can't wait well without hope. So choose hope. But Jeff, the realist, might say, why should I have hope? If I have hope when there's no reason for hope, that's merely wishful thinking. Why should I have hope? That brings us to our second key lesson. When it feels that life is passing me by, what should I do? How should I respond? Number one, learn how to wait well. Wait with hope. Make that conscious choice. I'm going to power wait. I'm not going to victim wait. Why should I have hope? That's lesson number two. Remember, God has a plan for your life. You heard in the children's sermon, Psalm 139:15. Becky alluded to it. Your eyes, O God, beheld my unformed substance when I was still in my mother's womb. And in your book were written all the days that were formed for me when none of them as yet existed. God has a plan for your life. God has a plan for every day of your life, and that plan is good. Jeremiah 29, 11, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for good and not for harm, plans to give you hope and a future. But here's the thing about God's plans, and this is critically important. When we hear, oh, God has a plan for my life, even every day of my life, we tend to think of that plan in a certain way. We tend to think, okay, so Jeff, if God has a plan for you for tomorrow, for Monday, that plan must say something like, first Jeff is going to do A, then Jeff's going to do B, then Jeff's going to do C. Everything sort of unfolding in predetermined linear fashion. Surely that's what it means when it says God has a plan for me, right? Not so fast, because that's not what the Bible says. Yes, the Bible says that God has a plan for your life, even each day of your life. But what kind of a plan is that? Because you see, the Bible also says that God has chosen to give us free will. You have free will, and that means you and others around you get to make choices that have consequences for better or for worse. So that means if God's plan exists alongside human free will, the things you do, the things people might do to you, if God's plan exists alongside human free will, that means God's plan for your life and the days of your life cannot be set in stone. I would submit to you that God's plan for your life looks less like an architect's blueprint. You know, an architect's blueprint lines out in precise detail everything that's going to happen in predetermined fashion. I would submit to you that God's plan for your life is less like an architect's blueprint and more like a coach's game plan. When a coach plans for a game, the coach does not have the luxury of saying, first we're going to do this, then we're going to do that, then we're going to do this, because there's somebody else in the game. There's the other team. There's your opponent. And they get to make choices too. And so when a coach creates a game plan, the coach has to plan for contingencies. So the coach says, okay, now if they decide to play man-to-man defense, we're going to run offense X. But if instead they choose to go to a zone, then we'll run offense Y. The coach has to plan and say, if my best player gets in foul trouble, then this is how I'm going to reconfigure my lineup. The coach has to think through, okay, if we get to 4 seconds left in the game and we're ahead by 2 points and the other team has the ball and we still have a foul to give, are we going to intentionally foul them, or are we going to let them take a shot and risk that they might hit it? If you were watching the Purdue-Houston game Friday night in the NCAA men's tournament, you saw that Purdue was ahead by 1 point with 2.9 seconds left, but Houston had the ball out beneath their basket. They called a timeout. The coach said, we're going to run play 51. They ran the play. It worked beautifully. They ended up getting a dunk shot that won the game at the last second, breaking the heart of all of us who were cheering for Purdue. But afterwards, when Coach Sampson was interviewed, he said, oh, we practice that play all the time, play 51. He said, in practice yesterday, we planned it out that if we needed a basket with short time left at the end of the game, that's the play we were going to run. You see, he had planned for every contingency. And I would submit to you, that's what God's plan for our lives looks like. Consider a case in point. True story. In the early 1960s, a young lawyer freshly graduated from George Washington University went to work at a law firm in Washington, D.C., and by night he volunteered in Republican Party politics. He was brilliant. He was aggressive. He quickly rose through the ranks so that in 1968, when Richard Nixon was running for president, that guy, Chuck Colson, became a part of the campaign staff. When Nixon won the presidency in 68, Chuck Colson, only 38 years old, was appointed a special counsel to the president. So that means at age 38, he was working in the West Wing of the White House, a key advisor to the president of the United States. Like Joseph in his youth, this guy, Chuck Colson, was hugely ambitious and aggressive. The sky was the limit. If at 38, you're a special counsel to the president, who knows, in your future, you might just be attorney general. You might just end up being president yourself. He was flying high. And Chuck Colson once said about himself, I was valuable to the president because I was willing to be ruthless in getting things done. Nixon's chief of staff once referred to Colson as Nixon's hitman. Whatever it took, Colson was going to get ahead. He had a dream. But then along came Watergate. Colson was deeply involved, and he became the first White House official to be convicted of a crime and imprisoned. So now the future Attorney General or President of the United States, like Joseph, lands in prison. And like Joseph, when his brothers sold him into slavery, that seemed to be a spiritual wake-up call for Chuck Colson, because it was then in his life that he found faith and became a devout follower of Jesus. When he was finally released from prison, he had seen up close and personal our justice system at work and what prisons were like, And God had now given him a real heart for prisoners. And when he came out of prison, Chuck Colson had a vision. And he formed a nonprofit called Prison Fellowship. You've heard of it. Prison Fellowship grew exponentially. A ministry, a faith-based ministry that focuses on prisoners and their families and their victims and on justice reform. Prison Fellowship is now international. And 13 years after Chuck Colson's death, it's still going strong. Over the years, Prison Fellowship has become active now in 900 prisons worldwide, has had almost 900,000 prisoners take its practical life and spiritual coursework while in prison. They've helped more than 400,000 children of prisoners, and 18,000 prisoners and victims have engaged in their restorative justice program. When Chuck Colson was a kid dreaming about his life, there's no way he could have ever imagined that his greatest accomplishment in life was going to be that he was going to have this incredible prison ministry. It sure is a good thing that when Chuck Colson's life got put on hold and he was in prison, it sure is a good thing he didn't give up. Or he would have missed God's plan for his life. Wherever you find yourself in life today, God is not done with you. Because even if, like Chuck Colson, you've messed it all up, God has planned for that contingency. And God can work all things for good for those who love God and are called according to God's purposes. God has a plan for your life. So there's every reason to never give up hope. But one last point. This is the third point, and we'll close with this. Yes, when life is on hold, when it feels like life is passing you by, number one, learn how to wait well, wait with hope. Because number two, God has a plan for your life. But number three, God's not in a hurry. And God's plan takes time. Remember what the verse says. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They that wait. Those who are impatient, their strength is not renewed, it's depleted. And they go into a nosedive. But they that wait upon the Lord, they shall renew their strength. We are impatient, God's not. Because God exists outside of space-time and doesn't process time like we do. 2 Peter 3:8 tells us, beloved, don't be uninformed of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as one day. It's like that old story, you've probably heard it before, of the little girl laying on her back, looking up at the sky that's so blue and puffy white clouds floating by. She starts to think deep thoughts. And then at one point, she says aloud to herself, God, what's 1,000 years like to you? She's startled when a voice comes back to her from heaven saying, to me, 1,000 years are like a minute is to you. Wow. But she's not done. God, she says, what's $1,000,000 like to you? God says, well, to me, $1,000,000 is like a penny is to you. Seeing her opening, she says, God, could I have one of those pennies? And God says, sure, in a minute. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Here's the thing. God's plan for your life may not even make sense until you get to heaven and can look back and see how all of the puzzle pieces fit together and suddenly say, oh, now I see the significance of my life. Truth is, your greatest achievements may not even occur here on earth, but in eternity. So that God's plan for your life here on earth may be to simply get you ready for the amazing things you will do in eternity. Well, Jeff, how then can I know what God's plan is for my life? And how can I know the timing of God's plan for my life? You can't. You won't. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. We walk by faith, not by sight. Like Joseph, we choose to believe God is still with me. And God will work all things for good for those who love God and are called according to God's purpose. Just ask Connie Converse. Connie Converse was a 1950s singer and songwriter. Like all singers and songwriters, she dreamed of hitting it big someday. She never did. Until long after she had died. You see, in the early 2000s, music aficionados began to discover Connie Converse music. And by 2009, an album of her music was posthumously published called So Sad, So Lovely, and it made a big splash. She, Connie Converse, is now seen as one of the key 1950s pioneer of what we would call folk music or folk rock. Multiple books have been written about her, and her fan base continues to grow so that now she's up there in heaven looking back and saying, wow, my life really did matter. It just took time. Wait upon the Lord. And you know, Jesus isn't asking us to do anything that he's not himself doing. Do you know that Jesus is still waiting for the fullness of God's plan for him to play out? How so? Remember, Jesus' last meal with his disciples, the Last Supper, was a traditional Passover Seder meal. In this Seder meal, there are four different cups that get consumed at different times in the meal. In a traditional Seder, those are silver cups. The fourth cup in a Seder meal is called the cup of consummation, or sometimes the cup of thanksgiving. Because at the end of the meal, it marks that celebratory moment when the Israelites in slavery in Egypt are released to make their way to the promised land, the consummation of God's plan for God's people. So Jesus gets to the very end of the last meal with his followers, and look at what he says. Matthew 26, 27. Then he took the cup at the end of the meal, and after he gave thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. Notice, it doesn't say he drank from the cup. He says he gave it to them and said, you drink of it. Why didn't Jesus drink of that cup? He tells us in verse 29, I tell you, I will never again drink of this fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So that was Jesus saying, I'm never going to drink from the silver cup again. In other words, God's plan for my life is never going to be fulfilled until someday in heaven, all of those who follow me will be together, safely gathered in. Because you see, God's plan for Jesus' life is to reconcile all of the cosmos to God. And that plan won't be fulfilled until the end of the age. So now 2,000 years after his death and resurrection, Jesus is still waiting in heaven. But someday, the book of Revelation tells us, we'll sit down at what theologians call the marriage feast of the Lamb, where there's this vision in the book of Revelation where Jesus, metaphorically the groom, and all of those who follow Jesus, metaphorically the bride, will have a feast together, the marriage feast of the Lamb. And Jesus, everyone now safely gathered in, will finally drink of the silver cup again. We are on a similar journey. And we are called to wait patiently. You are not forgotten. God has a plan for your life, but that plan will take time. So be patient. Learn how to wait well. Wait in hope. And then someday you too will be able to join Jesus in drinking out of that silver cup. Never give up till you drink out of the silver cup.